they're back. Betsy's back, and they're living in a house that belongs to Mountain View Baptist Church, and they're kind of trusting the Lord with direction for the next stage in their ministry and life. So we'll be seeing them, just so you know. But they're here. And then the other thing is Dino and Jenny will be here in Winlock this afternoon about 4:30. I think they're supposed to come, and they're going to be, we know, but they'll be living with Fred and Donna at their apartment, and for quite a time, a few weeks anyway. And I don't know if we have all their pantry full or not. Does it? Okay, so maybe we should go out there and have lunch. Anyway, so yeah, they'll be here, and I'm sure you're going to be hearing and from them and seeing them as well. So kind of some good things. Also, I got an email from Andrew Prout, and Andrew is, they're still here. They're trying to get clearance to be able to move to the Philippines. So it's just kind of funny. Joel and Betsy are coming off the field, and the Prouts will be living in Manila, and he'll be teaching at a seminary there. So we're trying to figure a Sunday when Andrew can come and preach, and he can have a Sunday to visit with the iStones, and I think it's going to happen sooner than we think. So, okay, well, in our text this morning, which will be John chapter 14, we're going to hear Jesus encouraging his disciples in the upper room just hours before his crucifixion. He had told them that he was going to go away. He foretold of his coming arrest and trials and crucifixion. And they were trying to grasp the significance of all of that. He was leaving them. They had been with him at weddings. I was at a wedding one time. Went to a reception for my cousin's son and his new bride, and it's over in Eastern Washington. And man, that's the kind of wedding I like. It was $100 a plate for the dinner, and they had invited 400 people to the dinner. Can you imagine paying for the just for that part of the wedding? It was over at Suncadia. So, but anyway, that's just trivia. But they had spent time with Jesus at weddings. They had stood with him as he performed many amazing signs. They observed the way that he interacted with all kinds of people, with religious people, with sick people, with despised people, with prostitutes, with children, and then with his own followers. They had been with him a long time. And they had eaten many meals together over the course of his three-year ministry. So they were close. They were tight. And now he repeated the fact in this passage that I'm leaving you. I'm going away. And they were, until he spoke to them, they could have been like orphans. And an orphan was someone who was bereft or had lost his or her natural supporters. So if you were an orphan in those days, you would have been... you would have lost your support around you. You would have lacked care. You would have lacked support. You would have lacked supervision. And so the idea of an orphan comes from a natural, physical parent-child relationship. I've been trying to read the book by Vodi Bachum called Fault Lines, and one of the I was enjoying this part of the book because he was telling his life. He wrote the book called Fault Lines, which is all about critical race theory and the whole social justice movement versus biblical justice and what all that, how that works. But in there, he tells the story of him growing up in Watts, the Watts district of South Central Los Angeles. And if you know anything about that part of Los Angeles, it was a tough place to live. Gangs and poverty and lots of difficulties. But in the middle of that, he was talking about how important family is, and as a building block of our culture and of our society. And all I can say today is family is extremely, extremely important if we will have a strong and healthy society at all. So when the family breaks down, everything is at risk. And so Vadi Bachum described, and I won't go into details, but he talked about his mom. His mom was the strong, amazingly strong force in his life. And if you've ever heard him preach, he comes across with quite a bit of strength himself. But he says that when he talked about his mom, he said she protected him. And you just have to read the book if you want to hear how. But she protected him. Number two, she sacrificed for him. She got her degree at the age of 49 from college. But by then, he had gotten degrees in, you know, his master's degree in theology and his doctorate and all this stuff. But she sacrificed for his well-being. Thirdly, she advocated for him. There's a story about him getting in a fight at school and someone called him a name that is very racist, and he ended up punching this person in the chest, and it ended up with mom advocating for him in the principal's office. It's quite an interesting story. So she advocated for him, and then finally she disciplined him. And so, you know, there was a role in his life of a parent that cared enough to protect, to sacrifice, to advocate, and to discipline. So, but when Jesus was looking at across the table at his disciples, they were feeling like orphans. When he would say, "I'm leaving," the feeling can be, we're being left behind as orphans. And Jesus addressed that and encouraged them. But maybe today you've experienced being left without some kind of natural support too. You guys are human. We're human beings. And that kind of going away can be through death. Someone dies. That has been a source of support and has been a source of, you know, care and even supervision. It can happen through a divorce that happens with parents. Our parents get divorced and we have that being left without that kind of natural support. Maybe it's through someone moving away. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes it's through a drifting relationship. So we all are, we've experienced that. You have, I have. And so what Jesus has to say to the disciples in the upper room, I think, will have application to you and me as well. So I think you'll be able to relate to what Jesus told the disciples. Okay, so let's look at John chapter 14, and we're going to be looking at verse 19 of John 14. Well, let's start with 18. Jesus said, "I will not leave you as orphans." I will not leave you as orphans. He told his disciples, he told his followers, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Sometimes my underlining blocks a word out. So so that's God's word for us today. Our passage will show how Jesus understood their feelings. He understood their humanity. He understood that when he said, I'm leaving, it was a big deal to them, their feelings of abandonment. But he gave them strong encouragement. And so we're going to be able to connect the dots to our own dots and to receive encouragement in our lives. So let's start with the beginning of that passage where Jesus talked about, I will come to you. I will come to you. You have to think, this is in the upper room. This is hours away from the cross, hours away from his being buried in a tomb. But he's telling them, I will come to you. And there are several ways which we might be able to interpret that. What did Jesus mean? I will come to you. And I would say that one of the ways, although I'm not fully satisfied that it's the only thing Jesus had in mind, but one of the ways is in his post-resurrection appearances. And I think that there were quite a few post-resurrection appearances. In fact, as I studied the passages that talk about it and line them out, he appeared many, many times after his resurrection. And so in a real sense, he came to his own. He came to the ones that were his believers in him. He appeared to them. In fact, I want you to just turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is Paul's, maybe his earliest accounting of the appearances of Jesus. And my point this morning is not to try and prove the resurrection. I am confident that Jesus rose from the dead. I am confident of that. We talk about it every Easter. But here's what Paul wrote. And I think here he was talking about the gospel. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it talks about the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them who are perishing. And so we kind of, sometimes we think, well, I just need to preach the cross. I need to wear a cross around my neck. I need to, just talk about the cross, the death, of Christ. And certainly we do. I mean, what we celebrate at the end of our service today is a remembrance of the death of Christ on our behalf. But I think that there's more to the gospel than just the cross. Look what 1 Corinthians 15:1, Paul is talking here about the gospel. The gospel. What is the gospel? Well, there's no clearer and I think no earlier statement of the gospel than 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. So, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, here it is, if you want to know what the gospel is, what is the good news, it's not just the death of Christ. It is the death and the burial and the glorious resurrection of our Savior. The whole thing is the good news. And so he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then I would say, when Jesus told his disciples, I will come to you, perhaps part of what he had in mind, maybe this is what he meant. Verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep or have died. And then he appeared to James, the half-brother of Jesus, and then to all of the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. And so there were Jesus's coming. He may well have had in mind his post-resurrection appearances. I mean, that's not all of them. There's John chapter 21, where he appears to seven disciples on the Sea of Galilee. There's a couple of the Gospels talk about his appearance to Mary Magdalene. There is his appearance to Peter, to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24, to the 10 disciples, not counting Thomas, he wasn't there, and then to the 11 disciples, counting Thomas. And then, there's more. If I can find the notes. And then probably the greatest one, I think, is if you'll turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And this is the one that perhaps is familiar to all of us. Acts chapter 1. So Luke was continuing his narrative, his history of what happened, what Jesus began to do, and then in the book of Acts, what he continued to do. But if you look at Acts chapter 1, it says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive. Luke's account is that Jesus said, when he said, I will come to you, perhaps this is what he was referring to. He did come to them. He presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, this is a post-resurrection experience. This is an appearance. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking and saying to the Lord, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power. You will receive power. And this may be another way, although it's, you know, maybe a little bit more of a stretch, but it's true that Jesus would ascend to the throne in heaven, to his glorious throne, and then he would send forth the Holy Spirit, who would come to his believers. And so we talked about the Trinity last week. Jamie Mead preached about the beautiful Trinity. And so Jesus would come in the person of the Holy Spirit to dwell in, to live in, to settle into the life, to the bodies of believers. So this is what Jesus said, but you will receive power, or dynamite. You will receive ability and power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And there's just this appearing or coming to the disciples after the resurrection to encourage them, and that may be what Jesus meant. I will come to you in these post-resurrection appearances, or perhaps in the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Now, go back to John chapter 14 with me, if you would. John chapter 14. So that was really all John wrote, looking back at the past manifestation of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. So he was looking back at those post-resurrection experiences, those the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church in Acts chapter 2. But now there is the reality of the present now manifestation of Jesus to believers. So there's a real sense in which you and I are not left as orphans either. There is a present manifestation of Jesus in the lives of believers. So what is involved in that? I'd like you to look at John 14, verse 21. John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And then look down at verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him. We will come to him and make our abode with him. Isn't that amazing? And then verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So there's, in this present day in which we live, the church today, this church, me, us, those who call themselves followers of Christ, those who may think of ourselves as orphans in a sense because Jesus is gone, Jesus promises to come to you and to me. Jesus promises to manifest his love to you. And how does that work? Well, there's our part. There's the part that you and I play. It's not that God doesn't just love us, but it's like, look what it says in verse 21. It says, there's a condition. It says, he who, the one who has my commandments and keeps them, is the one who loves me. So God is looking for people to love him. And how does that love manifested? How is it manifested? Well, hold your thumb there and turn back to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. 119. It's a great big long psalm. You should be able to find it pretty easy. Psalm 119, verse 97. Here's what David wrote, the psalmist wrote. He said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth, for from your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." David loved the word. He loved the scriptures. He loved the truth that came from the word of God. He not only loved the commandments, and we know that David was a human being who failed, but he said, "I have more insight." And he said, "I have restrained my feet from every evil way." So he was walking or wanting, desiring to walk in the ways of God. And in that way, David was saying to God, "I love you. I love you." We can't say, "I love God," and hate his word and hate his commandments and ignore his commandments. It doesn't work. And then if you'll look over at Psalm 1, many years ago, we were over at the mission in Toledo, and I remember getting a call that there was a man, he was in the jail up in Lewis County, and I guess I was the one being called to go visit him. He wanted a Baptist preacher to come, and he got me. Anyway, and I went in the jail, and I talked to him, and eventually, and you know, I don't need to tell you all the details, except that eventually he got out of jail, and he came to our church, and I still remember him sitting down, and Joe Zion sitting down, and I was sitting there, and our Bibles were open, and Joe turned to Psalm 1. It was great wisdom. It was a great passage to turn to. And so Joe started reading. He said, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." I think he probably read the part about the wicked as well. I guess we should read the rest of it. It says, "The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And there's a really clear passage of wisdom literature for us that talks about the wisdom of loving God by obeying God. You cannot say, "I love God," and disobey him. And Dr. Toussaint used to say, one of the best I don't know what he said. I know what he said. I just can't put it into words. But one of the best ways that we can know if someone loves God is that they love his people. You can't say, I love God and not love his people. So that's the first part. Our part is to love God, to love his word, and to walk in obedience. That's the Christian life. It is to love the word, to know the word, and to live out the word. The Christian life, we are told, is at the bottom line, is the formation of the character and the image of Christ in his people. You want to know what the Christian life is all about? It is the transforming of God's people into the likeness of Christ, so that there is the manifestation of Jesus in the life of those who believe in him, who love his word, and who are trying to follow him. But then if you look at chapter 14, verse 21, the second part of that verse, there's a promise that the one who loves God's word and is seeking to obey God, God responds in a way that is amazing. It says at the second half of verse 21, first of all, it says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved. Will be loved. By my Father. I'm just going to tell you that when we trust in the finished work of Christ, we get to go to heaven when we die. We have heaven as our inheritance. We have a glorious future. But when we walk with the Lord and keep his commandments, heaven comes to us in our daily life. And the person who persists in disobedience, the one who persists, does not love God, does not love the word of God, does not follow God, does not experience heaven coming into their daily life. So through faith in Christ, we get heaven. Through obedience to the word of God, heaven comes to us. And it says that God comes and makes his abode with us. He dwells in us. He gives us joy. He prospers us in a spiritual sense. And it's an amazing thing. Romans 8, 9 says that he does that in the person of the Holy Spirit, who comes to live in every believer. Romans 8, 9 says that if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he doesn't belong to God. He may be religious, he may whatever, but if he doesn't have the Spirit dwelling in him, he is not one of his. So all I'm saying is there is a present manifestation of God, of Christ coming to the believer in our obedience. Isn't that great? Does that encourage you to obey God, to love his word? Does it? Does it encourage you to find that Bible under your bed and pull it out and read it a little bit? I think so. Because when we do, when we follow the Lord, he comes and manifests himself to us in an amazing way. But the third one is a future manifestation of Christ to unbelievers. This is the most sobering to me. Because if you read the writings of Lewis Berry Chafer and many other theologians who talk about the judgment to come, there's a great text that Dr. Walvoord edited, and it's called Major Bible Themes. But in this chapter 48, he talks about the judgment of the wicked. And this is a sobering truth. We're not playing games with God's truth, are we? It says, marvel not at this, for the hour, John 5, 25, and then 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation or condemnation. John chapter 5. From the scriptures it is clear, Chafer wrote, both good and evil are to be raised from the dead at the command of the Son of God. And while at the present time there is some difference to be observed between the saved and the lost, it is not until the resurrection that men find themselves separated unto an unalterable twofold classification with eternal destinies assigned, which are removed from each other as heaven is removed from hell. I mean, he didn't mince words. He was a man full of grace and full of the love of God. But I love that about the seminary, is that they are very, very clear about the two distinct destinies of the wicked and those who are saved by the grace of God. Look with me at Revelation chapter 20. In the upper room, of course, Jesus was talking. When he said, I will come to you, he was talking to believers. He was talking to the disciples. He was talking to the apostles. He was talking to those, come on in. Hi, Tim. Come on up here. Come on up here, Tim. Yeah, we did. This is Tim. This is Steve's brother. And we prayed for you. Yeah.
I was busy going through all his titles and his stuff for a gift to my sister.
Mm-hmm.
So we could figure out all his financial stuff. It's really stressful. Because we sent out all these logs, and we had like 6 loads of logs coming from Weyerhaeuser, which was all in his name, and that was our bill money. So I didn't get paid the $2,000 I had. But the money don't mean nothing to me as far as that goes. Mm-hmm. That's just a tool that you use to live with, right?
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Right, you don't want... But it just kind of put me to mind. But going through my brother's stuff and giving his stuff to his son and stuff, I never had to deal with that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. My mom always...
Mm-hmm.
But every person sooner or later has to do that, because you lose one of your loved ones.
Mm-hmm.
And even though we don't want to deal with it, we have to.
You already did today, Tim. For you and your mom. Is she here yet?
No.
Goldie? Yet. She's flying out from West Virginia. Yeah, with Ron, right?
Yeah,
Ron. And Julie, and then James?
Yeah, James is up there helping me right now.
Okay. Okay.
Half the logger stuff goes to my brother James, because he's the guy who's the logger.
Okay.
I was going to quit logging because I've done it 45 years, and I've came close to getting killed. And I keep flashing in my mind finding him underneath that skidder when I found him dead.
Mm-hmm.
The skidder smashed him up against the log, and the skidder sat there idling all night long.
Yeah.
I didn't find him till 11 o'clock the next day, and I had to pull the skidder out from him, and the wheel had him smashed up against the tree.
Mm-hmm.
And he looked peaceful, but it smashed his shoulder. That round part of the wheel, 20,000 pound machine, mountain logger. It didn't run them over, it just kind of the outer rim or that rubber tire, just the tires are that tall, and so it just kind of the weight of the tire, it just kind of, he was setting the second choker and the log was about like this. But usually we have, he's on the skater, I'm behind the same chokers, but a lot of times he works by himself, but like I said, we've been doing this for 45, 50 years. Sooner or later, a logging accident will happen.
Mm-hmm.
I've been blessed and lived through that tree that he fell on me 10 years ago.
Yeah.
And so
we're going to pray for you, okay?
I prayed every morning before I started work.
Yeah.
Ever since I was 21.
Yeah.
Set chokers at Randall, so that's what's kept me alive all these years. But anyway,
okay. Father, we bow before you. We've already prayed for Tim and James and Julie and Goldie and Kelly and, Lord, this family. We've known them for a long time, and this is definitely a tragic, unexpected event. And God, I just pray for your mercy upon the family as they grieve, as they deal with what's happened to Steve. And Lord, he's been part of us here for quite a while, coming on Sundays. And anyway, we know, God, that you do all things well, that nothing escapes your sovereign decisions. All of us have a day appointed for us when we will go to at the end of our lives. So this is going to be a tough week, a tough time, and we do pray, God, for your mercy upon this whole family, McClure family. And Lord, we pray that in the middle of it, you will be exalted, that your word would be exalted, that you would receive the glory and honor that you alone deserve as the author of life and the final judge of all of our actions. And Lord, we know that you know those who are yours, and you're very capable of handling us. And so, Lord, we just pray for Tim. Thank you that he came here today. Yeah, and they've been through a lot of heartache. Just pray for you to work in a mighty way, God. And all of God's people here said,
amen. Yeah,
we went.
Oldest brother, 36.
Yep. It's just that those who do not know Christ, those who reject the Savior, those who hold, and people do for different reasons, out of pride, out of, you know, stubbornness, out of whatever, people will say no to God, and they will reject him. And but the end result for those who reject God is not very beautiful at all. But if you look at Revelation chapter 20, and this is what I was going to read, and again, it's not connected to anything that's happening here, but just the truth that God will manifest himself in the future to those who reject Christ, those who do not honor him as God. It says, verse 11 of chapter 20, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged." They were judged. This is Jesus coming, if you will, to those who reject the cross, who reject salvation. Those who reject him, they will be judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." It's pretty sobering. Yeah. Spurgeon used to say, "Don't preach that unless you can preach with a tear in your eye." And I think in the end, what God calls us to do as a church, and this is the part, I believe, where when we talk about the five stages of consecration, this is it. This is my final statement this morning. And I believe that we can choose comfort. It's like going to a pro football game and standing in the bleachers, sitting in the bleachers, eating the garlic fries and burgers, and many, many people drink beer up in the stands, and they're comfortable, and they're laughing, and it's easy. And then there's 22 people on the field who have dedicated their lives to competing and to winning and to fighting. And You know, if you whatever you think of Tom Brady, you just start reading about his regiment of training and preparation his whole life and all through his football career to be the best football quarterback that the NFL has known. And you look at what it's taken him to get there, and he has not chosen a life of comfort and ease. Pardon? Yeah, he has chosen to be uncomfortable, to be consecrated to that endeavor. And I just think that the church, we are being called to a level of giving up our comfort for the sake of those who are lost. And I believe in the sovereignty of God. Don't get me wrong. I just believe it's our job, according to Jesus, to preach the gospel, to give people an opportunity to hear, to give people an opportunity to hear about the gospel from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So let's pray, and we'll stand up and sing that song, and then we'll be done, okay? So, pardon?